I'd like to turn your hearts to Joshua chapter 5. I've taken his basic outline, and you can blame me for all the bad illustrations and give him the full credit for all the ones that you really like. We'll read Joshua chapter 5 and the entire chapter. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the Lord of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And we know that God will bless the reading of his perfect, infallible word, because God's word is a blessing. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank thee for thy word. Lord, how we thank thee that thou art a great God who blesses thy word. Lord, we would ask thee now that thou wilt deal bountifully with thy servants, that we may live and keep thy word. Open thou our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen. Oftentimes we come to a chapter like chapter 6, and we see that God had done great things in Jericho. Remember what happened in Jericho? One of the greatest battles that has ever been fought by the kingdom of God. Complete victory. Victory in which all they had to do was march around the city in the prescribed number of times, and God gave them victory. Here is something to where people go into battle, and God gives one of the most tremendous victories ever throughout the entire Bible. One of the things that we have to take note of is before there's a chapter 6, there's a chapter 5. There's a preparation of sorts. There's things that have to happen before the children of Israel would gain their victory. And the application is an easy one. You need God's help in order to be able to help you in life's battles. You're going to go into battles this coming week. There are going to be people that are going to oppose you no matter what you do. You're going to need to take victory. You're going to need to take ground for the victory of God's people. When you see your unsaved loved one, here is someone who belongs in the kingdom of Satan at this point. In order for them to come into the kingdom of God, God has to translate them out of that kingdom. Again, here comes that battle. The battle that you're involved in every week, in every week of your lives. When we look at what happens in Jericho, again, one of the mightiest victories of all history that we can learn from. How did God give the people the victory? There had to be different things that had to happen. One of the keys is found toward the end of the chapter. They meet with a captain of the host of the Lord. They meet with Christ. There's going to be three things that we're going to talk about. When you think about verse 1, as we're approaching something like this, we're talking about the Jordan. We're talking about how this people came to Jordan and crossed over Jordan. One of the things that Dr. Cairns was careful to point out is that Jordan, throughout the Scripture, represents death. Here's the children of Israel going to cross death itself. And yet, when he said, there's two things that happened as they crossed over Jordan. Remember what happened as far as the Ark of the Covenant went in. And then from there, because the Ark went in, that the water separated. A wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right. As soon as all the people crossed, then and only then, the water came back to its full strength. One of the things that happened in between was that 12 stones were taken out of the Jordan and 12 stones were put back in the Jordan. It's as though death itself was changed after the picture, the perfect picture of Christ walked through Jordan. One of the things is to prove that the ark is a really good picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is remember what happened when Moses had the law in his hands? The law was broken. The law was broken into many pieces. And what happens when the ark holds the law? It's kept in one place. It's kept whole. Showing the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that keeps the law perfectly. In the hands of the law, in the hands of the lawgiver, Moses, they were broken. And yet, when you look at in the hands of Jesus Christ, they're kept. When the 12 stones were taken out, something happened to death. The sting was removed from death because of what Jesus Christ did. And then there was 12 stones put back into Jordan. Now, death was no longer the end. Now, death is no longer something which is hung over the children of Israel or any one of the believers. Something has been added, the gateway to glory. Think about what happens now that you as a believer in Jesus Christ die. You go in to be with Jesus Christ forever and ever because something was added, was put back into death. Well, those are the things that happen as the children of Israel cross Jordan. But as we would read on, when you look at the end of chapter 5, he's speaking to the captain of the Lord of hosts. And then when you're thinking, who is this captain? Well, there's no chapters and divisions when you think about the Bible before somebody came along and added these. You could continue reading in the chapter 6, verse 1, after you're talking to Joshua, if you're talking to the Lord of hosts, it talks in verse 1 about Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. What that's saying is that Jesus Christ shut it up. It goes on in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. This is the captain, the Lord's host, that's speaking here. This is Jehovah God. One of the great proof texts that the one who he's talking to is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Here's the Jehovah Christ speaking with Joshua. When you think of as it goes on, Jesus Christ tells him exactly what to do. What happens? Victory. They who obey the word of God will have victory because they obey the captain of the host of the Lord. Verse 5 shows the shout of the people. The great victory which will one day come because of what Jesus Christ has done. One of the things that we have to be careful of as we look at chapter 6 is that after chapter 6, unfortunately, comes chapter 7. That may sound very, very trite, but what happens in chapter 7? Ai. Here's a time in which the people come and look at this small city. Here's a battle in which we don't need God's help. You show no prayer. You show no asking of the captain of the host of the Lord for advice. You see no going to the Lord. And now what happens? This tiny city defeats and kills some of the children of Israel. One of the things is happens in our own lives. Have you ever noticed in your life that after you've gotten great victory, that it's not soon after you fall flat on your face? A lot of times that's because we go to God and we know our need. We go to God for His help and He gives it to us. And then we look at something that happens in our lives in which we say, I don't need Christ's help there. And then what happens? I've said it before, and that's probably the best thing that could ever happen to you, is to fall flat on your face doing something you already know how to do because you didn't go to God in prayer. As we go on to look at some of the points that Dr. Cairns brought, the keys to seeing ground taken for Jesus Christ is three things, is threefold. With chapter 5 as our text, I'd like to consider three things that must happen before ground can be taken for the kingdom of God. First, they had to learn about themselves. Second, they had to learn about God. And then third, they had to learn about how to conduct warfare. These things are learned in first the circumcision in verses 2 through 8. That's where they would learn about themselves. Verse 2, where the second one is the Passover, reinstated in verse 10. This is where they would learn about God. And then third, the appearance of the captain of the host of the Lord. That's where they would learn how to do battle with their enemy. I'd like to begin by how they learned about themselves. The circumcision of verses 2 through 8 that we've already read. We have to be a people who are in covenant union with God. The circumcision here represents the cutting of the way of the flesh. This has to do with what happened in Israel, or what happened in Egypt, actually. Here, what would they have learned in Egypt? First, they would have learned how to worship false gods. They would have learned how to depend on materialism. Here's the United States in picture. Egypt was a place where you could have anything you wanted. They would have seen people who were happy, or they would have thought were happy. The more stuff you get, the happier you are. They would have seen people happy through their wealth. They would have seen a picture of this world. Now they come through the Jordan. Now they're saved. What do they do to get victory? Are they going to take the gods of Egypt? Are they going to go in with all these things? Or are they going to cut away the flesh? Are they going to deny themselves? Or are they going to go in and have separation? Cutting away of the foreskin has the idea of separation from God's Word. And since I'm speaking to Free Presbyterians, one of the things that we take as some of our words is separation unto God. In fact, separated unto the gospel is what our book that we put out. One of the things that happened when we were on our way, I heard Reggie Kimbrough talk to another man, and we're talking about separation. And I would ask you, what is the free church as far as separation? Would you say it's a list of do's and don'ts? A lot of times I confess that people have asked me, you're separated. What does that mean? You're separated. Here we have the circumcision of the flesh in Joshua chapter 5. But what does it mean to be a separated people? The first knee-jerk reaction that many of us have, and myself included, is, well, we don't do this. We don't drink. We wear head coverings, or we do this, and we do this. And the list goes on. We start thinking, is separation a list of do's and don'ts? And yet we start thinking that way. Why are we called a Free Presbyterian Church? Why is there a need for a Free Presbyterian Church? Is it separation from all these things? I would say yes, it is, but there's something more to it. It's separation to Christ. There's a reaching forward and there's an embracing of Christ. That's what we should be explaining to people. What makes you so different? We'd say, yes, we're separate. What does it mean to be separate? We're separated unto God. Again, this says separated unto the gospel. In the principles of worship, it says worship on page 5 is really worship and denotes that God is worthy of receiving the praise and honor we bring to Him. It's like a clinging, a drawing to God, not a separation, as it were, only from the things. If you were to make a list of do's and don'ts and say, this is going to be what gets me into heaven, and this is our distinctive, because we make a long list of rules, and then we follow everyone around to find out if they break them or not. Not what we do. When you think about the central act of worship, preaching, the Bible we use in our services, the Bible sets the standard, our music. In verse 7, or page 7, it says, the devil has his own music, which the world, wittingly or unwittingly, employs to honor God. But we believe that this kind of music has no place in the life of the church, which is not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed into the image of Christ. Again, to be transformed into the image of Christ. There's something that you're reaching for, not something you're running from. To be separated unto God is not to compromise with the world. If people to look at your standards and think you look just like the world, you're not being separated. you're not having a testimony which we need to be able to take ground for the kingdom of God. Separation unto God is a matter of the heart. There's another time that circumcision is used. Have you ever heard Deuteronomy 10:16, where it says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Why is circumcision there talked about as far as in terms of the heart? There's a loving of Christ in order to be set apart. In order to be separate, you have to have a love for Christ. You have to be drawn to the one you're separating from, or you have to be cast away from the one you're separating from and being drawn to the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is the greatest enemy in your mind right now of the Church of Jesus Christ? Many would say Rome. That might have been my first knee-jerk reaction. Is it Islam? What do you think is the worst enemy of the children of God right now? It's worldliness. Worldliness can come into your home through the TV set. Worldliness comes through all these billboards that you see every day. The world's after your children's hearts. The world's after your hearts. And when you start thinking about worldliness and our need to be separate, a separate people, this is something that's needed. When the children of Israel wanted to go conquer Jericho, they were separated. And yet, what happened in Ai? Covetousness. It's as though the exact opposite happened, and then the people of God didn't take ground. When you think of how all this relates, right now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you want with all your heart maybe a certain person, or maybe a group of people to be brought into the kingdom of God, and now you want that with your whole heart. And then worldliness comes around and destroys your testimony. And now it's as though, because of your love for this thing in the world, now you no longer have a testimony, a separate testimony for Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? Is it worth having a love for the things of the world and watching your unsaved loved one go to hell? That's the cost involved here. What does it mean to be a separate people? God commanded these people to be separate through circumcision. They were to be a separate people in their love to God. They were to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts in their love for Jesus Christ. The second thing that happened is the Passover was reinstated. Verses 9 and 10 of our text. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." What does that sound like? What happened to you as a child of God when your reproach of Egypt was rolled off of you? You were saved by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, "Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho." Remember everything that you know about the Passover. Here is a back-to-basics approach from the children of Israel. They'd forgotten all about the Passover. Now they have to be reminded of the blood. It's back to the cross. It's back to the blood. It's back to exalting the Lamb. When you think about all the things that happen in the Passover, God sees the blood and then passes over the people who deserve the wrath of God. That's what happened to you when you're saved. One of the things I've brought in recent days is that there's a twofold looking at the blood. There's God looking at the blood, and He loves the blood because it's His Son's blood. Then the child of God looks up at the blood of Jesus Christ, and he loves it because that's what saved his soul. We can say that we have something in common with God Himself. We both love the blood. We love the blood because, from our perspective, it's what saves us. And when God sees the blood, He passes over the people that deserve the wrath. The only way for the church to advance is in the blood. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. And the verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." Can you see a little bit of a comparison between the children of Israel having to obey the Passover, having to look to the blood of the Lamb for victory, and what casts out Satan and what destroys Satan. You'll never find a greater opponent in your lifetime than Satan and the devil. He'll work through everyone and anyone in order to see you defeated. And yet, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. That is the faith in the blood. That's how we overcome. Turn also, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. In the verse 11. See, warfare has never changed. The key to success in warfare has never changed. The key to warfare is always to use the weapon which has been proven. The mightiest weapon in all the world, the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. There's the key to the victory right there. It's his own blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Here's the believers in Jesus Christ following in that great victory that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one on the white horse, goes forth conquering and to conquer, taking ground only because the blood goes before us, just like Jericho. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. We think of this great victory which is wrought because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the same throughout all the Bible. See, we live in a day in which we're told not to mention the blood. You see, you'll be able to bring more people into your church by not mentioning the blood. You have a slaughterhouse religion. Don't mention the blood. Start speaking of things that are inoffensive. You heard of the Alpha movement. One of the things that I read, it came across my desk recently, but says, we bring the gospel in a way in which will fill your church and we don't offend anyone. Very inoffensive. You know, one of the things that I'll guarantee that they will not emphasize is the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't listen to it. You may be able to fill your church. Turn the church into a circus and you'll get a circus crowd. Go into a clown religion, you'll get a clown crowd. One of the things is I was on my way to the week of prayer. I sat next to somebody who saw me reading my Bible. And they said, oh, you're a Christian too. Isn't it a delight to be a Christian? And then I asked them a little bit more about their Christianity. He says, we're just coming back from a clown convention. He said, okay. I said, well, I knew a little bit about the clown religion from when I left the church that I left. Many of you know my testimony. One of the big things there was the clown religion. They'd come out, two clowns, one would hand one a flower and the other one would smile and cry. And he says, that's the gospel. Is that the gospel? It's nothing to do with the gospel. Again, turn the church into a circus and you'll have a circus crowd. They were talking about all the things that they learned. And you know, clowns don't talk. They don't use words. They pantomime. What does that tell you? Get rid of the Word of God. Get rid of the blood and you'll fill your churches. Is that the key to taking ground for the kingdom of God? It's the key to losing ground. It's the key to getting in all sorts of people who are not Christians at all. And then you wonder why all of a sudden they elect an elder who's not saved. And they elect a deacon who's not saved. And they fill all these people with ministers who are not saved. And they walk around parading themselves and say, look how many people we have. Look how many people you have. None of them are saved. Turn the church into a circus and you get a circus crowd. It is the blood that covers the sins. Take away the blood and there's no salvation there. Another thing that Dr. Karen brought was our need to enjoy Christ. You may say that that doesn't sound like anything to do with this warfare that you're in. But actually, it has everything to do with it. Once you truly understand the blood, you'll realize that all your guilt is covered. How many Christians do you know that believe, and yet they're still walking around guilty of all the things they've committed? You'll ask them, are you saved? They'll say, I hope so. What do you mean, do you hope so? Do you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart? Yes. But what's the problem? He says, I still feel guilty. The need to enjoy Christ comes from the blood of Christ. Stop preaching the blood and you'll have people in despair. Stop preaching the blood and you'll have people that walk around in their guilt. Preach the blood. You preach the blood, from there you'll see people who are enjoying their religion. You'll see people who are enjoying Jesus Christ. This is how the kingdom of God is to advance. Make much of the blood. One third thing that Dr. Cairns brought, and perhaps the most important, is the appearance of the captain of the host of the Lord. One of the things that we're to do is to live expecting him. When we look at what's happening in Joshua, it's as though Joshua, like any good general, would have been looking around, maybe surveying the enemy, maybe looking at how big their fortresses are, making all battle plans, which are good in and of themselves. But there was a way in which Joshua should be admonished. He should have been expecting this man, this God man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 23 and the verse 23. Let's start off with verse 22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. The angel here is a messenger. Don't think of it on terms as these angels, the beings in heaven. We're talking about Jesus Christ right here. The promise of God is that whenever you go into battle and you're looking for Christ, he'll be there. What should have Joshua been doing instead of surveying the land and getting ready to attack? He should have been looking for the captain of the host of the Lord. He should have been looking for Christ. One of the things that we looked at in days past was, remember when in Matthew chapter 14, in which the disciples were in the midst of that great storm. And it says, Jesus Christ came walking on the sea to them. They were in one of the greatest trials of their whole lives. And what happens? They're not looking for Christ. They see him and they think it's a spirit and they cry out for fear. And Jesus Christ has to say, be not afraid. And as the original language would say, I am. The problem was that they couldn't see Christ in the midst of their problems. He's there. He is a person that you're to look for when you're in the midst of your problems. We have to live expecting Christ to come to our rescue. Here's a time again in which they're getting ready to go into one of their greatest battles. And what happens? They're not expecting him. Verse 13 says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? He didn't know who it was. I like the answer. It says, and he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. He says, who are you for? Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he says, no. What kind of answer is that? No. What he is saying is, it's more important for you to know whether you're on my side, not whether I'm on your side. That is something that Joshua should have gone to and realized, that it matters who God is for. It goes on, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? The next verse says, and the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy foot from off thy foot, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And as I mentioned, it flows into the next chapter, talking to Jehovah God himself. As he is approaching God, he is approaching him just as we do in prayer. That's one of the most powerful weapons as we would go before the enemy. Go to God in prayer. Look to him. Take the shoes off, as it were. Know that the place where you're standing now is holy ground. Wherever you pray, it's not a matter of you taking off your physical shoes, but doing something to realize you're getting alone with God and realize that you need to be with God. You have to approach him with reverence, realizing you're entering into his gates. You're entering into his presence. Do that before you do everything. Do that before you witness to your unsaved loved one. Do that before you make that phone call to witness to somebody. Do that before you go to approach your neighbor to bring the gospel. Go to him in prayer. Loose the shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein you're standing is in the presence of God himself. Again, expecting to be in that presence. One other thing as we could say under this point, and finally, in closing, it's according to His Word and according to His will. The last part of verse 14, He says unto him, "What saith my Lord unto His servant?" That is so important, knowing that you're going as His servant and not God as your servant. One of the things that I've made mention of many times is that a servant's job is to see his master go forth, to see his master succeed. We're not here to see if we can succeed in and of ourselves. We're not here to see how many people we can win into the kingdom of God. We're not here to do all these things as far as to get glory unto ourselves. We're here to bring glory unto the captain of the host of the Lord, Jesus Christ. We're to come to Him and saying, "What saith my Lord unto His servant?" What do you say? When you think about what happens in the next chapter, obedience is one of the greatest weapons that the child of God has. God says, "I want you to circle the city." What for? What will that do? No question. You do what I tell you to do. The second day, they would have circled. Imagine looking at from the perspective of the enemy, looking out and saying, "This army's just circling us. They did it yesterday, today, and they did it again. They didn't do anything. They didn't say a word." What were they doing? They were being in perfect obedience to Jesus Christ. And then on the seventh day, you know, they surrounded it and did it on the sixth. And they surrounded it seven times on the seventh day. And all they had to do was shout. And all the walls came crashing down. All except Rahab the harlot, by the way. When you think of the faithfulness, and when you think about that last words, "What saith my Lord unto His servant?" It's as though, "Lord, whatever You tell me, I'm going to obey." God says, "Bring My word." What are you going to do when you're going to evangelize? Bring His word. What are you going to do? Suppose it's not working, quote unquote. Well, they had to travel. They had to circle it seven times, 7 days. They had to be obedient. They had to be patient. They had to do things God's way in order to see God take ground for the kingdom of His Son. That speaks volumes as far as realizing that that chapter 5 is what carries chapter 6. You'll never see great victories unless you do these things, unless you're separated unto God. Again, unless you're coming to God saying, "Lord, I want to cling to You." When you're in the presence of Jesus Christ, all those do's and don'ts will just take care of themselves. You have to also come and see the blood and see the power. Learn a little bit more about the basics. Know more and more about your God. Come unto Him by the blood. And finally, the appearance of the captain of the host of the Lord. Know that you go forth conquering to conquer because of the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Go to Him. That's the key to taking ground. Don't let AIs happen in your life. Don't let underestimating the opponent enter into your life. Always go to Him. Always go to God who giveth the victory. Let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank Thee for this great chapter. We thank Thee, Lord, for the blueprint, as it were, to success. We thank Thee, Lord, for the power which is in the blood. Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt take ground for the kingdom of God this coming week. We pray even now, Lord, that Thou wilt save our unsaved loved ones. We pray, O Lord, that we would meet with the captain of the host of the Lord. Lord, that we would know His power, that we would know His presence and His fullness. Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt take much ground. Lord, start with our unsaved loved ones. Lord, we cannot live to see another day in which they stay outside the kingdom of God. Lord, we know that if they were to die this very moment, they would go to hell. Lord, we long to see them saved. Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt save our children. Lord, that Thou wilt bring them in from the fields of sin. Lord, that Thou wilt bring them in, that they would know that blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt make us a separate people. Lord, that Thou wilt circumcise our hearts. Lord, that we would cling to Thee, that we would flee from the world. Lord, that we would come unto Thee asking Thee that Thou wilt do great things. Lord, again, prosper the prayers of Thy saints. Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wilt again do great things. Lord, could it be that the next time that we meet, that we would be able to speak of sinners swept into the kingdom of God. No, Lord, the one whom we love the most and are praying for the most has been saved. Thank Thee, O Lord, again for the day in which we were saved. And, O Lord, we would now ask Thee that Thou wilt do such with all those around us who are not saved. Complete our families in Christ. Lord, bless Thy word for Christ's sake. For it's in Jesus Christ's great name we do pray. Amen.